You are listening to a talk given at the Brisbane City Bible Forum. We hope you enjoy the presentation.
So I'm reading from John chapter 5 through to verse 29. And what William's going to do is actually immobilize us, preach to us in his first session to challenge us about the great goal of sharing Jesus, which is something that they do at St. Helens Bishopsgate to help people think, Christians, what am I doing in the church? What's my goal? What's my plan? Why am I here? William's going to preach to us and help us think that through. So Matthew chapter 5, picking it up at verse 16. Did I say Matthew? John. I'm very sorry. John chapter 5. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but he has given judgment to the Son, that he may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. I do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment."
Well, thank you very much for coming on a Saturday morning. And I think really we should thank, for those of you with children, your wife or husband or whoever it is that's looking after the children all this Saturday. So it's great to see you here. As Glenn says, what I want to do in this first session is to think a little bit about what it is that God is doing on earth. And what I want to do is to set the context for our mission in the work that we're doing. And then in the next session, we're going to think a little bit about training workers to reach the city. But let's begin with what it is that God is doing, and then why on earth God is doing what he's doing, and then how he's doing it. There's no doubt that we live in interesting times. In England, we've just had Brexit, and some people are celebrating freedom as they see it, and other people are absolutely panic-stricken. Globally, we've been trumped. One of my favourite rooms in the British Museum is room 56, where Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon is, or at least the remnants of it, stand, and they've all been collected together into room 56. I sometimes go and walk around there. Great King Nebuchadnezzar announced, you read in the book of Daniel, "This is Babylon, which I have built with my mighty hand." And I enjoy going to room 56 because it reminds me this is where Babylon is now, or at least what's left of it. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Empires rise and empires fall. Cities expand and cities disappear. Think of Tyre and Sidon in the Bible and where they are now. Nowhere. And so it's essential, it seems to me, that Christians understand what it is that God is doing here in the city. Because one day we will be gone. One day, can you believe it, Brisbane will be dust. And unless we've worked out what God is actually doing, we will simply pour our lives out into the sand. Steve Jobs, I don't know if you've read his biography. It's a tremendous read, very easy read. And Steve Jobs wanted to recruit John Sculley to work with him. John Sculley worked with Pepsi Cola, and he was the CEO of Pepsi Cola. And Steve Jobs, head of Apple, was wanting to recruit John Sculley to come and run Apple for him. And they walked, after 3 months of trying to recruit him, they walked around Central Park together. And Steve Jobs' final line, which landed John Sculley, was this. Remember, he was CEO of Pepsi. He said, "Do you want to spend the rest of your life making sugared water, or do you want to change the world?" And all of us want to use our lives in a worthwhile way, to use our lives in a worthwhile way for God. And if we're going to use our lives in a worthwhile way for God, we need to know what it is that God is doing. The lovely thing about John's gospel is that John, the author, has organized his material from chapter 5 through to chapter 10 to show us the work of God. This part of John's gospel, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, the material is bracketed by two big Sabbath miracles. That should give us a clue that it has to do with God's work. And John 5 through to John 9 and 10 has to do with the work of God. If you glance down, I hope you've got a Bible open in front of you. And if you glance down at verse 17, you will see Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And the section that begins with the Sabbath healing of the man paralyzed on his pallet and ends with the Sabbath healing of the man born blind, together with the discourse in chapter 10, is all about the work of God. You go through to chapter 9, verse 3, and Jesus again spells out that it's all to do with the work of God when he says, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Well, we haven't answered the question yet. What on earth, then, is God doing? And in verses 19 to 21, Jesus spells out what I'm going to call the work of the Son, that is, his work. And again, you can see that it has to do with his work. Verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works will these than he show him, so that you may marvel." Now here, then, is the work of the Son. And notice that God the Father has entrusted all of the work that he is doing to God the Son. If you want to know what God is doing, look at Jesus, is what Jesus is saying. I mean, that on its own is a phenomenal claim, isn't it? Enough to get him stoned, which is actually what they plan to do in chapter 10, as he makes the same claim. In other words, you want to know what God is doing on earth, look at me. Now, if you look at the commentaries and some sort of books on John's gospel, you'll find people use at this point an illustration to do with an ambassador. You want to know the British view on X, Y, or Z, go and see the British ambassador. I hope I don't have to pay a visit to the British embassy. Normally you're in terrible trouble if that happens when I'm here in Australia. But that doesn't quite work because the ambassador is not the Queen. So Jesus is going much further than saying simply, "Oh, I'm some sort of ambassadorial figure, some sort of secondary agent." Now, probably if you wanted an illustration, and nothing quite works perfectly, you would have the long family firm that has been established with all of its reputation and grand work, and then the son of the household being entrusted with all of the work of the family firm. So that if you want to know what this family firm stands for, and you would nothing like that. It doesn't quite work, but it's a slightly better image, I think, than the ambassador. But still, we haven't got much further, have we? We've established, if you want to know what God is doing, if you want to know what God the Father is doing, look at God the Son. But we haven't actually answered the question, what actually then is Jesus doing on the earth? What is the Sabbath work of Jesus? Well, verse 21 and 22 tell us, "As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, it's interesting, this little passage that runs from verse 19 through to verse 29 is broken up with three truly, truly sayings. So it's there in verse 19, truly, truly. You see it in verse 24, truly, truly. You see it again in verse 25. Truly, truly. And what Jesus does is in the first section, he tells us what his work is, to give life and to judge. You have a summary sentence in verse 24, which is actually a summary sentence for the whole section through to chapter 10. And then you have, in verse 25 to 29, Jesus tells you what aspect of his work he is doing now and what aspect of his work he will do then. So it is an exposition not only of the identity of Jesus, but also of his work. What is his work then? Well, his Sabbath work, verse 21, is to give life to whom he will. And verse 22, to judge all people. You sometimes hear people say, don't you, when I die, I'm going to meet my Maker. Jesus says, when you die, you're coming to meet me. So God the Father has entrusted to God the Son all his work of judgment, and God the Father has entrusted to God the Son all his work of giving life. And verse 24 then is a summary verse. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That is, this life of the new creation, this eternal life, which is the Sabbath work of Jesus, we can have access to it today. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, present tense, has eternal life. We can be brought spiritually, if you like, alive and into possession of new creation membership in relationship with God the Father through God the Son today on the 20th. Completely lost track of what month it is, which country we're in, and so forth. But whatever, wherever we are and whenever it is, it can happen today if you trust Jesus, if you've received him, if you believe in him, you have life. This new creation life of which the Sabbath speaks, of which the whole of John's gospel actually cries out, can be yours and mine today. But then comes judgment. And so in verse 25 through to verse 29, what happens is it's as if Jesus draws a timeline for us. Now, if you're not aware of this technical concept, a timeline is a line along which time travels. If management consultants draw them, they charge you a very great deal amount of money for them, but I've given you that for free. And here is this timeline. And look at verse 25. What is it that Jesus is doing now? An hour is coming and, look, is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So what's Jesus doing today? Giving life, giving life, giving life, giving life. Spiritual life from God, such that we can know we are members of his new creation. And a new creation has been worked within us. But what is Jesus going to do then, verse 27? He's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. So there are two hours in John's gospel, the hour of his death and the hour of the day of judgment. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who've done good, that is, who've received Jesus and his word to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, this is very helpful, isn't it? I wouldn't normally draw when you know, we're sort of teaching on a Sunday or anything like this, but I think in this kind of more training scenario, not a bad thing to be able to do this. If you want to know what is it that God the Son is doing, why, he's giving life. These are people, okay, this is you and me. They're stick men, if you're wondering quite how my art's coming along. Here are dead creatures, and here is God the Son. It's 33 AD. As he speaks, people spring from death to life. 133 AD, as he speaks, people spring from death to life, from death to life, from death to life. What's he doing? And I know this is technically not entirely theologically appropriate, but it's as if God were to have a diary. He doesn't need one. If he did have one, it would be an iPhone 7 calendar anyway. But it's as if God were to have a diary. Here is the day of creation. Here is the day of his revelation in the Old Testament scriptures. Here is the coming of Christ. Here is the final day. Now, we don't know when it is, which is why I've drawn a dotted line here, because we don't know when it is. But here are the days in between. What is it that Jesus is doing before the day of judgment? 33 AD, 1033, 1933, 2016. What is he doing today in the city? What is it that God's about bringing life? Oh, there'll be a day of judgment when he will speak and people will be summoned from their graves to face him. When you die, you will meet me, ultimately. If you came to our church building, it's an old building, and there are monuments all around it. It looks sort of most weird in some ways, I suppose, if you're not used to it. And there's a table tomb to Sir Thomas Gresham. He was one of the most successful businessmen that has ever lived in the city of London. He has a whole street named after him, Gresham Street, a whole village named after him, Gresham, and a school as well, Greshams. And he was knighted, and he was so wealthy, he had this magnificent table tomb. It's about this height, made of marble. It must have cost, today, $500,000, something like that, to put together. And may I say, it makes a very, very useful coffee table. We're very grateful to him for it. I'm not sure if he intended that. Having your sandwiches on it during our lunchtime service is very helpful. But one day, the Lord Jesus Christ will speak and summon Sir Thomas Gresham. It doesn't matter how important he was, how wealthy he was, how many titles he had before his name, after his name, Sir Thomas Gresham, whatever he happens to be, he will face Jesus Christ in judgment. So what is it's so important we understand what it is Jesus is doing. Now, just as a little sidebar, the second half of John's Gospel begins at chapter 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus. And the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus is paired, guess what, with the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus. This is life. John chapter 12 is all about the death of Jesus. And John chapter 18 and 19 records the death of Jesus. How does life come? It comes through the death of Jesus. And so we don't at this point tackle the issue of how this eternal life that he's bringing comes. Because John's going to tell us about that in John 11 through 20. So the eternal life that he has come to bring comes through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, where he died in accordance with the scriptures to carry God's just wrath and indignation at your rebellion and my rebellion against him. John 11 through 20, particularly John 12 and John 18 and 19. Jesus died as a Passover sacrifice to carry the wrath of God at your sin and mine. So you want to know how it is that he brings life. That's the second half of John's gospel. Here, John is wanting to show us, or Jesus is wanting to show us, that this is his work today. Now, it's hugely important to know what his work is. You will find people working in the city in the name of Jesus who will want to suggest that the work of Jesus is any number of things, any number of things, and you will find people who work in cities around the world wanting to tell us what the ministry of a church in the city should be if they are to reach the city for Jesus. But I don't want to know what work they think we should be doing. I want to know what work it is that Jesus thinks we should be doing. And here Jesus spells out for us, if you like, in words of one syllable, what is his work? Look at it again in verse 20 and 21, or rather 21 and 22. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Again, as a bit of a tangent, one of the reasons people tend to misunderstand the work of God in the city today is because they have a wrong theology of work. And they think that God wants you to be the most successful architect, surgeon. Funny that it's always really rather middle-class things that God wants us to be. It amuses me that he doesn't want us to be a sewage worker or something like that, which, incidentally, I would imagine is far more used to a city than having another lawyer. But anyway, we'll put that to one side. Or a plumber or something like that. Much more useful. But people have this funny theology of work, which is basically just middle class self-advancement dressed up in the guise of Christianity. And they sidetrack what the real work of God is. The real work of God is to see people brought from death to life so that on the day of judgment they find themselves safe with the Lord Jesus in life rather than suffering eternal judgment in hell, eternal punishment in hell. That is the work of Jesus. Now, I know you know this, but on a day when we're thinking about reaching the city of Christ, isn't it important to get that really clear for us so that we don't end up wasting our life in a whole load of things that we think might be the agenda of Jesus for the city rather than what he's told us? Now, I hear somebody saying, well, why is he doing what he's doing? So we've had a look at what his work is, the work of the Son, but why is this the work of the Son and not any number of other things? I first spoke on this early day, speaking on John 5, trying to get this clear in my head, in Cape Town. And you can imagine speaking in Cape Town and saying, well, this is the primary work of God, when to the north of you in Africa, you have all the needs of the African continent. So medical, social, financial, political, educational. And here you are telling me that his work is to bring life. Surely there are more important pressing needs than bringing life to people. And what I want to do now is to run through Jesus' analysis of where Brisbane stands outside of Christ in John 5 through 10, and allow us to feel, if I may use that word, to grasp, allow it to sit upon us for a while, just Jesus's, not mine, the analysis of Jesus Christ of Brisbane, which is, I may just say, in case you think I'm having a go, exactly the same as the analysis of London. All right? So look at verse 24, if you would, and if you could answer to me the question, what is it that Jesus tells us is the natural state of humanity from John 5:24? John 5:24. Let me read the verse. I'll read it slowly, and then you can work it out. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Okay, I think there are two things we're taught there. Jesus' analysis of every human being, of whom I notice there are quite a few, commuting into the CBD in Brisbane. What is his analysis? Can somebody tell me?
Condemned and dead.
Yes, yes, under judgment, condemned and dead. Turn to John 6:63, if you would. John 6:63. And I wonder if somebody could read the first half of that verse for me. John 6:63. I'm going to pick on somebody in the back row because I usually sit in the back row because I also am a troublemaker. Scott, would you be happy to read? I'm not singling you out particularly as a troublemaker. I just know that's where we all sit. John 6:63.
There's a spirit who gives life. Flesh is no help at all.
Okay, thank you. Now, it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. Now, of course, that stands to reason, doesn't it? John 5:24 does not stand condemned, has passed from death to life. Well, somebody who is born, as we all are, of the flesh, we are spiritually dead, and dead people cannot help themselves. I sometimes say when I'm talking about this in St. Helens, if you'll forgive me using this picture, we have a big market near us, a sort of farmer's market. Everybody's pretending they live in the country, even though they live in the city, you know, the kind of thing. They charge you three times the going rate. But there are always various different dead animals hanging up to make it look more rural. And you go along there, and I say to them, why don't you go along? And you'll find that there's a roebuck. It usually is a roe deer, that's a deer, hanging up there by its back legs. And I suggest you say to it, come on, get up. Do it very quietly, because they'll come to take you away in the white coats otherwise. But you see, dead people cannot help themselves. Try it when you go into Walmart or wherever you are, what your local thing is. If you're dead and condemned, dead and condemned, you are absolutely helpless. You cannot help yourself. There's nothing you can do. 7:7. Would somebody turn to 7:7 for me? Chapter 7, verse 7.
The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil.
Okay, dead, condemned, helpless, evil. You doubt that, open your newspaper. You doubt that, make a record of everything you have thought for the last 24 hours. I testify that its works are evil. 8:12. Let me read this one. 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So here is Jesus' analysis of humanity, that we're dead, that we're condemned, that we're helpless, that we're evil, that we're in the dark. Verse 34 of chapter 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That is that we're enslaved, we're imprisoned. And now 8:44, just glance down at it if you would and read it to yourself. And would you answer in your own head Jesus' analysis of the people to whom he's speaking? Now, I ask you to do this because I read the Bible one-to-one. I'll talk about this quite a lot with non-Christians. And I was reading the Bible with one of the brightest city businessmen I've ever read the Bible with. It was rather unnerving because I would come with my Bible study prepared, and I'd have four or five questions where you're going to look at in the text, and he'd always answered them within the first 2 minutes. He was not only bright, but very spiritually sharp. And we were reading through John's Gospel, and I'd gone through week after week of this, and we got to John 8:44, and I said, so Guy, who does Jesus say is the true father of those who refuse to accept him? And I can say this in this setting. I mean, he started sounding like a Church of England bishop. You know, you couldn't get anything out of him. And everything he said was sidestepping the issue. So I said, no, Guy, who? You know, you've always answered every single question before now. Who does Jesus say is the true father of these people who will not receive him? Let's just have a look at it again. John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand with the truth. So now here is Jesus' analysis. And unless we get this clear, we will always want to find something different for him to do. Jesus' analysis of humanity following the fall in Genesis 3. That every single woman, man, child born into this world is born only of the flesh, is spiritually dead, is under condemnation, is helpless and unable to help themselves, is fundamentally evil, the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually, Genesis 6. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17. Fundamentally evil, blind, enslaved children of the devil. Actually, once you grasp that, you will see it everywhere in the Bible and in the New Testament. How does Ephesians 2 begin? You followed the prince of the ruler of the air as disobedient rebels. you were children of wrath. Condemned. Now, I'm very conscious. I don't know what it's like here in Australia. I suspect not hugely different to the rest of the West and us in the United Kingdom, that this runs very much against what we've been taught about humanity. So there's a British comedian that some people in Australia seem to have heard of named Ben Elton, and they did a 60-second interview with Ben Elton. And they asked him, what do you think of your fellow man? And he said, I believe the sum total of good in humanity outweighs the sum total of evil, despite evidence to the contrary. I call that the blind faith of the atheist. Jean-Jacques Rousseau was a big French philosopher. His books are so short and easy to read, you can understand why it spread like wildfire, his philosophy. In his book, The Social Contract, he began the book by saying, man was born free and everywhere is in chains. In other words, we're essentially free, we're essentially good, and it's progress that has spoiled us. He wrote another little book, which is much less well known, called A Discourse on Inequality. You can read it in 40 minutes. And in the last two pages, he says this, man is essentially good. I believe I have proved it. Savage man, when he has eaten, is the friend of his fellow man and at peace with himself. And all I can say of Jean-Jacques Rousseau is he can't have met many savage men because he would have been eaten in the 18th century. He didn't get out much. He clearly didn't read his newspapers. He didn't look at what humanity is capable of. Bosnia in the 1980s, Iraq in the 1990s, Afghanistan in the 2000s, Syria, and on and on and on today. Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody is as wicked as they could be, clearly not. But every single one of us, according to Jesus Christ, is spiritually dead and under condemnation and fundamentally helpless, evil, blind, enslaved, following, like lemmings, the prince of the air, the devil. We don't think much about the devil. That's because the devil's so clever. He stopped us thinking about the devil. But actually, when you stop and think about it and think of the commuting trains and trams and buses and boats and everything coming into Brisbane, everybody is just like lemmings, going the same way, the same way, the same way, the same way, not thinking, not opening their eyes, because they've been captured by Satan to walk away from God. Now, what is so interesting is that in the next chapter, we haven't got time to go into this, I wish we had time to do it, but in the very next chapter of John's Gospel, what John has arranged for us is Jesus' teaching to the crowds. And in John's Gospel, you find the crowds wanting to make Jesus all kinds of things that he doesn't want to be. So they want to make him king by force. They want him to be a political fixer. And he won't allow it, because he's come to bring people from death to life. Then they want him to feed them again. He fed them once supernaturally to show them who he was. But they think, oh, he's going to feed me every day. And he'll fix my bank balance and pay the mortgage. And he'll be a nice material provider. This is the health and wealth prosperity Jesus. Jesus, we chase around the lake to try and get you to give us another meal. And he won't do it. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Jesus would not feed the hungry. That challenges us, I think. But in John 6, Jesus would not feed the hungry. It was a basic society where you got paid each evening for the food next day in cash. And they'd been with him all the day before. They had no money, they had no cash, they wanted food. He wouldn't feed the hungry. Then they ask him, well, what must we do to do the work of God? They want to do religious works. These are all the things that people want the work of Jesus to be in the city. They want him to be a political messiah, sorting out the structures of the city and redeeming the city and its political structures. Or they want him to be a material provider, feeding the hungry in the city and so forth. or they want him to provide religious good works for them to do. What must we do the works of God? Just believe. And interestingly, then they want him to do more signs and wonders. They want him to be a charismatic Toronto blessing sort of supernatural whiz kid, producing signs and wonders on demand, and Jesus won't do it. He won't do any of those things because that's not fundamentally his work. His work is to bring people from death to life. And until we've understood that and we've understood the reality of human nature, we will always end up being distracted in our cities to things that are not primarily the work of Jesus. And so this great agenda of redeeming the city and having mercy this and mercy that, and it's wonderful, but the real mercy work of Christ is to bring people from death to life. So this is, I think, immensely important, but equally important is how he's doing his work. So we've looked at what it is he's doing, the work of the Son. We've looked at why he's doing it, the world and the Son. And now we're asking the question, okay, so how does he do this Sabbath work? See, John 5 to 10 is actually all about the Sabbath, and that requires a little bit of thinking about, but it is all about the Sabbath. How does he do his Sabbath work? And the answer is in chapter 5, verse 24. Chapter 5, verse 24, if you turn to it, read it to yourself, and answer the question for me, how then is Jesus doing his work? John 5, 24. By? Speaking. Thank you. That's absolutely spot on. Front row, perfect. By speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now look at chapter 5, verse 25. It's fascinating, isn't it? An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And now look at chapter 5, verse 28. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. So how is it then that Jesus does his work of bringing people from death to life, springing people from prison, if you like, giving sight to people, enabling people to be released from the grip of Satan and judgment and so forth? By speaking, by speaking, by speaking, by speaking, by speaking, by speaking through the word of his gospel. Do you know what these lines are that I've just drawn up on the board? Anybody got any take? Well done, Soundways. Thanks, Felicia. Spot on. Very good. We've gone very well, haven't we? Good. So then, from the beginning of creation, if you think about it, God has worked by speaking. Let there be light. And it's no difference in his new creation, as God the Father entrusts all the work of this glorious new creation, new life, to God the Son, such that we can be freed from his judgment. He does it through speaking, through his word, through his word, through his word. And the lovely thing about John 5, which is the chapter of the Bible through which I was converted, so it's very kind of, this is sentimentalism, I'm sorry to be sentimental. Every chapter of the Bible is precious to me, honest, I see theological professors sitting around the place, every chapter, really, really, but this one, on December the 18th, 1979, I went to stay with my grandfather. I'd been asked to spend a little bit of time away from my boarding school for reasons which are none of your business. And I'd been a bit naughty. And so I went off to stay with my grandparents. He was a very, very clear evangelist and used to evangelize around the universities of England and so forth. And I was staying, he was a country landowner as well. I was staying with him. And he just taught me the gospel. And I put up a bit of a fight. But by Saturday evening, he went through John 5:24 with me. But look at verses 1 to 9. Fascinating. John 5, 1 to 9. Here we have this man on the pallet. Verse 5. One man was there who'd been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he'd already been there a long time. do you want to be healed? I remember my grandfather asking me that question. Do you actually want to be put right with God? The sick man, sir, I've no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. Jesus said to him, notice, Jesus said to him, get up, take your bed, and walk. And at once, the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. How did Jesus do it, this Sabbath work of his? By speaking through his powerful word. This is how he does his work. I once asked a medic when I was speaking on this, just before I got up to speak, what would it look like for this bloke? He'd been on his pallet for 38 years, unable to move. What would it look like? And he said to me, just before the service, have you ever broken a limb? I did, actually. I broke this leg very badly, and I was in plaster for 12 months when I was 16. What was it like when it came out of the plaster? Shriveled, completely shriveled. It took a full 12 months of physio before I reached the peak of physical fitness that you see standing before you today. Okay? So think of this man, 38 years on his pallet. And then later, another physio said, you know, blood pressure as well. Blood pressure, he wouldn't actually have been able to sit up. He would have needed physio for months before weeks before the blood pressure could begin to develop. And Jesus, get up. And at once. So what we're being given in a sign here is indicative of what is being taught in the Word. And what is being taught in the Word is that Jesus does his work of bringing dead people to life by speaking. Oh, you say, but I've shared the gospel with X, Y, and Z. Well, we must, and I will come back to this, we must have a proper understanding of word ministry and what's going on when somebody rejects the word of Jesus. It's not a neutral thing. It's not that it's failed. They are being confirmed in judgment. So don't misunderstand this. It's as he speaks, it's as he speaks, it's as he speaks. And that's always been the way, hasn't it? We've mentioned creation, let there be. Think of the call of Abraham. How did it happen? God spoke. Think of Moses. How did God appear to Moses in the burning bush? And he spoke. Mount Sinai, what happened? He spoke. Hannah, Samuel, David, what happened? There was a famine of the word, and then the word of God came. Isaiah, Ezekiel, the bones in the dry bones in the valley, what happened? He prophesied to the bones, and flesh came upon them, and up they got as he spoke. No surprise, because the very word gospel means announcement. So that puts a pay, doesn't it, to the silly idea that you can somehow gospel somebody without speaking. What a bizarre idea. That you can do gospel work without speaking the gospel. Now, the Christians took a word about announcing regime change. So when Caesar Augustus became emperor, gospel. When Pheidippides, the marathon runner, ran, he brought a gospel. When Pompey defeated General Mithridates, things tied to garlands on the end of spears, what were those things called that announced the victory? Gospels. When Saul was beheaded in 1 Samuel 31, the Philistines gospeled it. When Miriam sang in Psalm 68 on the banks of the Red Sea, she gospeled the people. In Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 42, 56, when the people of God are expecting messengers, what are they expecting the messengers to do? To gospel news of regime change. And here we have the regime change news. I spoke on the gospel in China, first time I'd ever been to China, and I was explaining that gospel means regime change. And the poor translator nearly passed out on the spot. You could see the blood. We were in the underground church. It was above ground, but it was an underground church. And this poor kid was translating away, and he suddenly thought, regime change. Anyway, so, but that's what the gospel means, regime change. Jesus Christ is Lord, change of regime. Jesus Christ died for your sins, submit, surrender, you'll be forgiven. How is the gospel gospel? By communication, through speaking, through writing, through Skyping, whatever. It has to be spoken. And that then should begin to line us up for the rest of today as we think about gospeling Brisbane, gospeling London. What is it that Jesus is doing? So we sent some of our ministry trainees down to a mission at a university which shall remain nameless. And the University Christian Union were very lost and pretty clueless, and they were having an evangelistic campaign, and part of the evangelism was to bring cheese toasties to people returning from nightclubs at 3 o'clock in the morning. Do you know what a cheese toastie is? It's toast with cheese on, you know, and all the rest of it. And you came in the morning, Glenn got in from the nightclub, 3 o'clock, and I gave you a cheese toastie. And that was it. I mean, that was it. That's all they did. And when when our guys came back and they were tearing their hair out, I said, that's not evangelism, that's cooking. It's not evangelism, that's cooking. And if you haven't told them the gospel, they haven't had a chance to hear that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus died for them, and that Jesus actually, that they are dead in their sins, that then they may have been fed a cheese toastie, but they're on their way to hell nonetheless. And so we must make sure we understand what it is that God is doing. Now, having understood that, in our next session, what we're going to think about is, okay, so, and I'm going to talk particularly about churches, and I'm wanting to talk to church leaders and church congregational members, which I think what we've got before us today, about how we then need to shape our churches to reach the city. And I'm going to tell you, I don't think it's rocket science. You know, it's really very basic. And there we go. Let's pray. From death to life. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for this high position that you've given to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've given to him the power and authority on the basis of his glorious work to give life to whom he will. And forgive us if our view of Jesus has somehow grown too small and we've forgotten that he is the judge of the living and the dead, and that we ourselves will stand before him one day to give an account. And how we thank you, Father, that he came to die on the cross so that we could be forgiven, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And we think of our respective cities, Brisbane, London, and probably others as well. And we see people not knowing their right hand from their left, completely ignorant of you and clueless, and in rebellion, blind, in the dark, helpless, lifeless, facing condemnation. And we pray that you would have mercy on our cities. We think of the potential, the possibility, if you were to take hold of Brisbane for the whole region and much, much further afield up into Asia and across the islands. And we think the same of London. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that this famine of the Word of God would be stopped, that you would graciously put on our hearts a passion for this work, refresh it, renew it, we pray, and train us and others to be more and more effective. And Lord, would you please see men and women converted now who, in these next months, who will be of lasting use as laborers, workmen and workwomen in your harvest field in the decades to come, for your name's sake. Amen.
Just very quickly, there's bathrooms through that door.